First of all, the text from Matthew 22 and verse 41 to the end of the chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "Of David." And he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day ask forth him any more question. Now, that great passage, classical passage, in Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 13 through verse 17. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, his disciples asked him, saying, or rather he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now let us begin by acknowledging that there are many answers to the question that we are about to attempt to answer. Now, not right answers, mind you, for there can only be one right answer. In fact, there are not only many answers, but there are also some outright and blasphemous views concerning the identity of the one that we know as Jesus Christ. Even in the Scripture, we see among those Jews that called him a blasphemer, a devil, a demon-possessed man, out of his mind, a glutton, and a wine-bibber. And the Jewish leaders, many of them, denied that he was or is verily, in fact, the only begotten Son of God. They denied him to be the one come down from the Father. They denied him to be equal with God, and they condemned him as worthy of death for blasphemy, for claiming an equality with God. "I and my Father are one," John chapter 10 and verse 30. Now, later on, Paul warned of such as would come preaching, quote, "another Jesus and another gospel," in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, and that they would be moved or motivated or unctionized by another spirit, if you will, a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit or false gospel. Now, sad it is to say, it must be admitted, however, that much today of what calls itself Christian and makes some place for Jesus Christ in their theology does, in fact, proclaim and preach another Jesus, another character, a counterfeit, and a false Jesus or a false Savior. So let's take a minute, if we might, to consider the Jesus in the world today. First of all, let's look at the Jesus of the cults, what we know as the major cults, as they are sometimes called, asking them, "What think ye of Christ. What say ye about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Anytime we meet a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness who wants to speak to us, our first question of mine is, what do you say, what do you think about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So, what are the views, what are the doctrines of what we call the major cults concerning the person of Christ? We'll not say much, just sum it up very quickly and succinctly. Let's ask Mormonism, what think ye of Christ? We could mention their practice of polygamy, some of it still going on today to a certain extent. Or we could ask them about the Book of Mormons, which they put on an equal footing with the Blessed and the Holy Scripture. And the canon of the Scripture, they say, is not closed, has not been closed. But they are best judged by what they think and say and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mormons teach and have taught that Jesus was a polygamist and that he was the firstborn of Elohim. Then we ask the Jehovah Witnesses, what think ye of Christ? Well, they call Christ the first creation of God, the first one that God created. Russell taught that Jesus had been Michael the Archangel, and that he divested himself of his angelhood and appeared in the world as a perfect man. So that the Jesus of Mormonism was an angel before he became a man, and while on earth had not two natures, human and divine, but only one, a human nature. Then we go to Christian Science. We ask their founder, many times married, Ms. Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, what think ye of Christ? And her answer was, Christ was not God, but he was the Son of God, but he was only an abstract idea and is as insignificant as if he had never appeared or lived or existed. I heard a Fox News talking head say, Jesus was a philosopher. And then we move a little closer. What about the Jesus of Arminianism? What we might refer to as evangelical Arminianism, for whom most of them believe that it was possible that Christ might have sinned, not believing in the impeccability of the humanity of our Lord, but that the man Christ Jesus might have sinned while he were here in the flesh. And they also believe in a universal redemption, that many that Christ died for shall in the end be lost forever. Then I'd like to mention, maybe you've heard them, maybe you haven't, but some of the outright outlandish and irreverent songs that have mentioned the name of our blessed Lord. I remember one, Me and Jesus Got It All Worked Out. Have you ever heard Jesus Was a Good Old Boy? And then there was a song, if you can believe it, was popular for a while on the radio, Drop Kick Me Jesus Through the Goalposts of Life. How blasphemous are these things? Now, the person of Christ is the heart and core of Christianity. His person and work is the very foundation of the Christian faith and of Christianity and of the church. The saving grace of God flows only out and through him unto sinner. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we might be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. With that being said, in the text that we have read, there are questions that the Lord posed to those that were present on that occasion. And the questions are not from disciple, but they are from the Lord himself. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, the question is put, notice, to his disciple. A friendly audience on this occasion, his pupils, his learners, his followers, and disciple. And this question has a special intent. It is one being to prepare them for his approaching death upon the cross. And another, as Spurgeon put it, to draw out their faith and establish them in the doctrine of his person. When he says unto them, "Whom do you say that I am?" Then we notice in the passage in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, this question is directed to an altogether different crowd, to the Pharisees concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. Whose son is he? Is the question that our Lord asked them. We'll have more to say, hopefully, on this later. But let's work, first of all, from that classic passage in Matthew chapter 16, where it gives us a clear identity of the person of Christ in verse 16. But also, the assurances here that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, verse 18, plus the great truth in verse 17 that a saving knowledge of Christ is only by special divine revelation. None can learn Christ by the energy or the ability of flesh and of blood. Now, there's a shorter version of this found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and verse 27 through verse 30. But looking here at the passage in Matthew chapter 16, that in Matthew's Gospel and Matthew's history of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see how this passage today is, if I may say it, bracketed on both sides by a very weighty act of preparation for the departure of our Lord out of this world. Before it, in verse 6 through verse 12 of Matthew 16, and after preparations for his death, and wouldn't you know it, they were misunderstood, both of them were, by those that heard our Lord. In verses 6 through 12, he warns them. I read verse 6. Then said Jesus unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." I said they misunderstood. Well, if you look at the text, they construe this to be a rebuke because they had forgotten to bring any food for their journey. And the Lord responds by saying, "Look, food is not the problem. You are in the company of the very bread of life. You are in the company of the living bread which came down from heaven. So beware of the doctrine, of the teaching, of the beliefs of those two enemies of the gospel, the Pharisee and the Sadducee." Now, in Mark's account, chapter 8 and verse 15, he adds the leaven of Herod. Beware also of political leaven. Then in Matthew 16, 21 and following, after our text, he began to speak more directly of his death, which he would die in Jerusalem at the hands of the Jews and of the Gentiles, but that he would raise up again and live again after 3 days. And yet, it would not be a resurrection in order that he might resume that common life upon the face of the earth. He would not go on and resume what he had been doing. He would be going about but not with his disciples personally, but would be going away. Peter expressed very strong offense when the Lord predicts his death in that passage of the Scripture. Such a thought was repulsive unto the apostle, and he brought it to the attention of our blessed Lord. Now, let's try, if we can, to get inside of the mind of the apostle Peter on this occasion. I think perhaps some are too rough upon him upon this occasion. To account for his action, to account for his thinking, and for his words, for he outrightly, it would seem, contradicted the words and the testimony of the Lord. Look at the 22nd verse, for example. It said, Peter took him. Those three words. Peter took him. That is, meaning Jesus. Commentators understand the words to mean that the Lord, or rather that Simon, took the Lord aside. The Lord took, or rather Peter took the Lord aside. Just the two of them took him off where they would be by themselves for a private time at some distance and perhaps out of the hearing of the other disciple. And then we read, began to rebuke him, to reprove the Lord, to chide him. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never happen unto thee. Now, you may take this passage and you may see it rendered in different versions of the Scripture and by different interpreters and commentators as Peter saying, God pity thee. God be merciful. God be propitious to thee. Mercy on you. In no way shall this be. Not to you. Not to the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. But since this is taking us too far off of our intended subject, to suffice it to say that Peter did not intend to be an instrument of the devil, but the Lord sternly rebukes this apostle for what he had said. He was not yet enlightened, as he would later be, upon this aspect of Christ's work, his actual death at the hands of the wicked. But let's go back to the heart of our text in Matthew 16:13-17. And on a certain occasion, here the Lord used again what Spurgeon called the Socratic method of drawing out their minds, unquote. He puts the question to them, who do men say that the Son of Man is? That's his first question, speaking, of course, of himself. And by the way, this is probably the most frequent way in which our Lord referred to himself during his earthly ministry. The Son of Man. Notice how many times in the Scripture he calls himself the Son of Man. He more frequently, I believe, uses this term in speaking of himself or his work, Son of Man. But he does not deny his divinity, for he is both God and man. And in Psalms 80, verse 17, Daniel 7, and verse 13, speaks of one like the Son of Man. And the Son of David, in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. So he asked his disciples, evidently kind of in a private moment, what are or what were the prevailing views which they heard expressed about him or concerning him? What were some of the more prevalent opinions that were being issued concerning him? Now, we understand, I trust, that the Lord asked this question in regard to the public ministry to the mighty works and the miracle and the reaction to his teaching that they had heard from place to place. Or remember, the Lord, everywhere he went, made an impression. Everywhere he went, there was a reaction of some sort. Needless to say, the Lord here is not fishing for a compliment. He knows every thought of every heart, every word on every tongue, and every motive. But this question will redound eventually to the benefit of the disciple. And so they answer him. Some take you to be John the Baptist, perhaps following the wicked or the notion of old wicked Herod in Matthew 14, 1 and 2, who thought that he was perhaps John risen from the dead. Others took him to be Elijah, either from his fiery preaching or from that prophecy in the book of Malachi. Still others thought that he might be the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, maybe from being a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Matthew 16 and 14, or one of the prophet. And in Luke's account, 9:19, some were even willing to consider that one of the Old Testament prophets had risen from the dead and appeared among them. And some conceded that he was that special prophet that Moses would said would be raised up like unto him. Deuteronomy 18:15 and Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Now, let's make this point of emphasis ere we move along. People on several occasions saw the works of the Lord, or they heard his marvelous teaching, and they took him to be a prophet. They said, we'd never heard it on this wise. Never man spake like this man. John 4:19, the woman at the well said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. The man born blind and given his sight by our Lord, when asked by the Pharisees, what do you think of him? What do you say of him? He answered, John 9 and verse 17, he is a prophet, said the man who could see. John 7 and verse 40, some heard him and said, of a truth, this is the prophet, to which we say, yea, a prophet, and more than a prophet. The Lord was indeed a prophet come from God. But to stop short of all of those who see him only as a prophet, only as a good teacher, only as a fine example, only as a model of behavior and such like, they fall far short of the truth of the Lord. So the Lord, hearing what he already knew, puts then the question directly to his disciples. And it's in Matthew 16:15, and we read it. But whom say you that I am? Literally, whom say you me to be? One interlinear has it this way, quote, whom do you pronounce me to be, unquote. There is a contrast that is drawn here. And the contrast is between men and you. Men referring to the people at large, to the general drift of the people of that age, those with whom he had contact or who had heard reports of him. And the contrast is made with the word but. What do men say? But. Men take me to be this and that. But you, whom do you take me to be? What is your view of me? What is your estimate and assessment of me? What opinion do you hold of me? Who am I in your eye and in your mind? Well, wouldn't you know it, it would be Simon Peter who would answer, but he makes a good confession. However, the Lord had not addressed Peter individually, as seen in the context. In verse 13, he asked his disciple, and in verse 14, they all participated, and they said, and then in verse 15, he said unto them, that is the group. But it is not surprising that the Apostle Peter answers first and takes the lead. And this is good considering, I think, the part that he was to have in the early church and among the Jew in Jerusalem. And see, he does not say, some say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but instead, Simon makes the confession out of his own heart, mouth, and soul, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. My, what a summation of the person and the character of our Lord. No doubt you are familiar with that expanded and similar confession of the same Apostle Peter in John chapter 6 and verse 68 and 69. The Lord saw many leave. He said to them, will you go away also? It is Peter that said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The apostle, therefore, makes a statement of faith and sums up at the same time the creed of the Christian church. He states the heart of the Christian faith, what Lang called the first and fundamental confession of faith and the germ of the Apostles' Creed, unquote. Let's look closer at this remarkable confession of the man and the apostle. And of course, I speak of Simon Peter, who was to be not a pope, mind you, but to be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, in verse 19, lead the people after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, and that the Gentiles by his mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts 10, Acts 15, and verse 7. Now, let's see the essence of the confession of those whose heart the Lord has opened from three confined places. Here in Matthew 16, 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, John 6 and verse 69, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew 14 and verse 33, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, these establish the relation of the Son to the Father, of Christ to God, and it does so in two ways. Number one, he is the Christ. He's the anointed, the Messiah. Number two, he is the Son of God. A.T. Robertson, in his writings, Word Pictures from the Greek in the New Testament, points out the articles in verse 16, such as the Christ, the Son of, the living God. Not a, not one, but the Son of the living God, the Christ. Thou art the Christ or the anointed. Christ is the anointed one of God. We won't turn there, but in Luke 4:18, in Acts 4 and verse 27, Acts 10 and verse 38, whom God hath anointed. God anointed Jesus with the power and the Holy Spirit. This means He's the Messiah himself. He is not an imposter. He is not a false Messiah, but he is a true spiritual one anointed by God and sent into the world. Let's deviate long enough to remind ourselves of the significance of anointing in the Scripture. It goes way back in the Old Testament, as you know. The significance of being anointed and of anointed under the old economy. The priests were anointed with oil. Exodus 28:41 and 30:30. Aaron and his sons, the first king of Israel, was anointed. 1 Samuel 15:16. The tabernacle itself and all of the vessels were anointed, for they were for divine use. Exodus 30:26. All that pertained unto it was anointed in Exodus 40:9. Now, the significance of anointing in Exodus 28:41 was to concentrate and to sanctify them that they might minister unto me in the priest's office. And thus, under the old economy, the priests and the kings were anointed in order to signify their appointment unto their office, and then to act under the authority of God as the servants, the officers, the magistrates of God Almighty. And the people understood this arrangement of anointing, that the anointed one, that his anointing gave him a special standing before God, an anointed one. As an example of that, remember an occasion in the life of David and of his enemy Saul. You remember, if you do, Saul and his men asleep in the night. The Lord had flung a deep sleep upon them so that they did not even hear David and his men come into the camp. And David might well have killed Saul, his enemy, upon that occasion. But David was reluctant to kill Saul when it would have been very easy. And why was that? Well, in 1 Samuel 26:5-12, we have David's reason. He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. May God forbid that I lift up my hand against God's anointed, and he would not do it. Psalm 105:15. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is called the Lord's anointed. Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Acts 4:27. Again in Acts 10:38, anointed him with the Holy Spirit. As I understand it, the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christos translate to anoint or the anointed. Remember those two verses in Acts 4:27 and 10:38, which speak of the Lord as being anointed by God, not by a prophet, not by a human being, but by God himself, and not anointed with oil or the blood of beasts, as was under the old economy, but with the Holy Spirit. Remember his baptism in Matthew 3:16 and 17. Now, this anointing of the Lord includes both his consecration and his preparation for the work given unto him that he was to do. And yet, the unbelieving Jew and the wicked Gentile did lift their hand against God's anointed, God's Son and God's servant, the one that God had anointed and put him to death. Now, coming to the second part of the confession of the Apostle Peter in behalf of the other disciple and all true Christians everywhere, it stands like this. Number two, thou art the Son of the living God, which is again in John 6, verse 69, that Christ, the Son of the living God. Here are the tenses used in John 6 and 69. It is that we have believed, we have known that you are the Holy One of God. They were convinced of this. They had laid hold of it. And the we is expressive and is emphatic. We will not go away. Where could we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Now consider, what has one left who gives up Christ? What have they left? What hope have they? What chance or hope have they unto life eternal if they give up Christ or turn away from Him or have another Jesus or pervert the doctrine of Christ? Where did those go in John chapter 6 who went back and walked no more with Him? Have you ever thought about that? No doubt they went back to their Phariseeism, back to their Sadducean doctrine again, back to Judaism, which was near the end of its course with the death of Christ. What will they have who turn away or turn back from Christ? He's the Son of the living God. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He is the uncreated Son of God. How many ways can we say it? Well, I say that and emphasize it because there are those who teach that Christ is not very God, but that He is the Son of God. And they base it upon Him being called so often the Son of God in the Scripture. And yet, He is the only begotten Son of God. And being the eternal Son is called in the Scripture both God and Creator. In the beginning of John's Gospel, the first few verses, He is called God and He is called Creator, which means that He existed eternally, never was out of existence. Now you take this confession of the Apostle Peter. I think it is all the more bold when we consider, that it was a going against the strong unbelief of the Jews of that particular time. The tide of Jewish unbelief was flowing in the other direction. John 9:22. Do you remember that if any confess that He was the Christ, they were to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, cast out, and cut off. Well, now let's see how the Lord responds to the confession of the apostle. And let's do so in verse 17. Notice that He pronounces the apostle a highly blessed man for having such knowledge. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. How few have this view of Christ. Few there are who can match the confession of this disciple. It puts one among the privileged and the blessed few. But, says the Lord, blessed is everyone who holds Christ to be the Anointed One and the Son of the living God. Why is one so blessed, as the Lord says unto him? Wherein lies the blessing of having come to know and being persuaded that He's the Christ and the Son of the living God? Why is that so blessed? Why does the Lord say you are especially blessed? Well, because it is not a knowledge. It is not a knowledge that comes by human aid or by natural reasoning. Not by observation, not from another man, not from the seminary or Bible school. Such knowledge comes only by divine revelation. Look what the Lord said. Blessed Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Compare, if you will, Matthew 11, verse 25 and verse 26. That the Lord thanks the Father that He both hides and reveals things from certain men. And this is good in His sight. It pleased God to do so. That verse of Scripture said, Matthew 11, 25 through verse 27 says, the Son reveals the Father, and the Father reveals the Son. They only mutually, fully know each other and are able to reveal themselves or the other. The Father reveals to us the Son. The Son has come and has revealed unto us the Father. Now, none can know the truth of the person of Christ except by a special revelation. And I don't mean one like Paul had on the road to Damascus. I mean an inward revealing by the blessed Holy Spirit. If you want to know something, it comes not apart from regeneration. It is a part or work or fruit of regeneration. None can know Christ except by special revelation. Without it, one might look upon the Lord from a mere human standpoint. A philosopher, an example, a good man, a good Jew, or even a martyr, or whatever their conclusion might be. But I say to you this morning, my brother and sister, consider yourself to be highly, highly blessed and greatly favored if you believe that Christ is the anointed one of God and is the very Son of God, having existed eternally and become incarnate and come down from the Father out of heaven. If you believe that He is the anointed, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God, you are highly blessed, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but our Father which is in heaven. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? Who do you say that Jesus is? An important question indeed.